going to pick up at verse 5. And, well, we'll just see how far we can get on this one. Romans 7, verse, I'm going to read 4 and 5. And then we'll get started. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the format we have to continue our studies in the book of Romans. We thank you for all those listening, for all those who are attending. We pray our hearts and minds be open to receive it, and that it might bring forth fruit unto edification. And not just that, but also it might be spent to your glory. We pray for the body universal, that you might strengthen them according to their needs. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're just a quick recap to keep these things in mind. I think it's important that we always keep the big picture in mind. When Paul's writing this letter, and he's focusing on as the body of Christ, and he's writing to establish them. And part of this, we're at this point now where he's showed the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews, the believer, that they're dead to sin, and that they've been, they're dead to the law. And that death has come about by being joined to Christ. And what he's doing, excuse me, is not only giving them a position of service, which is justification, but he's also given them a power of practice, which is sanctification. And that's coming out in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's all in preparation for them to be become not servants of sin, that is, old man, but now to become servants of righteousness to the new man that is created in Christ. So all that is said, that's taking them out of Romans 1 and placing them in Romans 8, or even more so in Romans 12, that they might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And what he's doing is you go through these chapters and he's eliminating all the obstacles that were against us, contrary to us, and the law being one of those obstacles. Not just for the Gentile, which he was not under primarily, but particularly the Jew. And when he started in verse chapter 7, verse 1, he says, I know ye not, brethren. And he says, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law had dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, he said all that to bring out this point. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also, that's all of them, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And he's using that example for them that know the law. And of course, you know, the Jews, they definitely knew the law. They boasted in it. They bragged in it. They considered themselves to be a teacher of babes, instructor of the foolish, a guide to the blind. And Paul brought out they did everything but keep it. As a matter of fact, just real quick, back to chapter 3. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will," "and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should steal, dost thou steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" That's a question mark. If you're honest, if just pretend that we're Jews right now, and Paul is in the process of deconstructing or destroying our Jewish ideology and our boasting and bragging of having the law, or I would say inconsistent with the lesson, which we'll see, that he's in the process of removing the veil of the law. You would have to answer this question if he says, do we do these things? Do we boast in the law? Do we break it? He says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" That's a question mark. If you're an honest Jew, what's your answer to that?
To break the law.
Your honest answer is yes, isn't it?
Yes.
Even though you have the performance standard, you have the law, you have the righteous requirements, and he's asking you, even though you have these things, are you dishonoring God? And you'd have to say yes, because you can't keep it, and you haven't kept it. I think Jesus said this in the Gospels. He says, "I have given you, Moses have given you the law," I'm paraphrasing this, "and none of you have kept it." He didn't say most of you have kept it, some of you have kept it. He said none of you have kept it. We looked at last week when Paul said that he was touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And going forward, we'll see what I understand. Well, that's before the veil came off of Paul's eyes. He can say he was blameless, and he did a lot of things that he felt were consistent with the law, but he said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't have a complete knowledge. That's why that passage said they had a form of knowledge in the form of the truth in the law. But let's go on. He says, verse 23, he says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" And the question is, yes. And when you go back to the reason why they dishonored the law, even though they had the position of being entrustees with it, they broke the law because it wasn't, power was not in them to fulfill the requirements of that law. They were not regenerated. They were just, I would say, what's the verse? They were not, they didn't have a regeneration. It was more of a reformation. They were, on the outside, they had a religious practice and a religious facade, But on the inside, it had never been resolved. They were never regenerated. And a reformation is not a regeneration. In verse 7, or chapter 7, he gives this analogy of being married, of a husband and wife relationship. And the key word is that verse 4, where it says that they are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. That joining, that marriage, which is from the beginning, and not to get into, and it's significant that he uses that analogy. He spoke of that union, that husband-wife union, to bring out a point that they were joined to the law, which was a fruitless union, which was a legal binding union, which was a union that demanded submission, which is a union that demanded performance, and they had become dead to that union to be joined to another man, so to speak, which is Christ, that they might bring forth fruit unto God, which that union is a life-giving union. It's a union of freedom, a union of love, and a union of some willing submission. And he uses those two examples, and very fitting, because if you go back to the beginning, you know the purpose of that marriage, which is all marriages in Scripture are a type of God's relationship to his people. And when you get to the beginning, when he talks about in Genesis, where it's not good that the man should be alone, I will make him a help meet. And you know from the, well, let's just take a quick look at it. And I think it'll help going forward to when you find out what it means to be joined to Christ or to be married to Christ. And he says to bring forth fruit unto God. Verse Genesis 2. And you can probably quote this, but it's good to look at it. Let's see. As a matter of fact, we'll start at verse 1.
I'm sorry, Frank. Where were we going? I was writing. I didn't hear you.
Genesis chapter 1.
Genesis 1.
We'll start there.
Thank you.
Chapter 2.
Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And already in chapter 1, he's given you a unity. When he says he created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And verse 28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And verse chapter 2, let's go over to chapter 2. And verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground he made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse, I don't want to read all of that for time's sake. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, neither God shall not eat of it, for the day and thou that in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not an helpmeet found for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, you know, while we're reading this, I want you to just run through your mind as Adam being the first man, the image of God, and think about Christ being the second man, the image of God, and how these things are parallel. What's happening to Adam is a type of what is to come in Christ. And I know that's, I'm not, you know, that's a lot to think about as we go on, but you can use that as a meditation base for in the future. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And you know, Adam and Eve, they were the first man and woman. Why would the Lord say in verse 23 or verse 24, for this cause, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife? He's setting the stage for future marriages. For what cause? Because they are, the two shall be one. You know, you hear that old verse, the old adage, rather, two's company, three's a crowd. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, you don't want to be a third wheel. Mm-hmm. Well, this is a type where God is setting the standard back here, where a man and a woman are to cleave together, and those two shall be one flesh. When you, and we're going to get to this in a second here. In the Gospels where, well, I tell you what, let's just wait on that. We'll come back to that. So you see that he's putting together this marriage in the beginning. And they are to rule together. They're to have dominion together. And the woman is the helpmeet for Adam. As a matter of fact, in verse, or chapter, chapter 5.
Is that chapter 5 of Romans or of Genesis?
Genesis. Genesis. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam and Eve.
This Adam.
Huh?
Adam.
Just Adam. And called their name what? Adam.
Adam.
Because he already established that point in the beginning that the two would be what?
One.
One. They were to join together, to work together for a common cause together and cleave together, because that is a type of what God is doing with man. Man has always been created to be joined to God. As a matter of fact, just head start on you, Karen, that is one of the reasons why I believe that Jacob was the progenitor, was the main progenitor in bringing forth the nation. I'll comment on that, I guess, later. And that oneness is what God is after. So when he gets to Romans 7, and we'll get back to Romans 7, when he uses that analogy about being married to the law, when he enjoined, keyword, enjoined them to the law, that was a fruitless marriage. It was a marriage of bondage. And as a matter of fact, look at Matthew chapter 5.
Hey, Frank?
Yes.
Is that why the choice in the garden of the two trees, the one being the tree of life, was unity with God, whereas the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was taking hold of the law, which was about them not trusting in the Lord but in themselves?
Right, right. The question that, in my understanding, is it's always the question of you either working with the Father or you're working against him. And I think one of the verses we quoted last week is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's not always in the base immoral type of behavior. It is whatever is against his word. When Jesus is tempted in the mount, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written, and thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by
every word.
Most of the words.
Every word.
But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That, as a matter of fact, that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, today we would call that inspiration. But what is written? That's why Jesus can say, it is written. It is written. It is written. And as the image of God, as the Son, as the obedient Son, his test to adhere to the word of God, he didn't fail. Although the first two did. And I say Matthew 5, Matthew 5, verse 27. And we're parking on this marriage relationship because it's an analogy that Paul used in 7 to show the union that the Jews had and that how they relished this union, but it was not a fruitful union. It was a union that was based on death, and it brought forth death. Verse 25, 27. Ye have heard. Now this is Jesus. He's coming to the Jews. And matter of fact, look at verse 17 before we do the 27. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now this is the Lord who's coming, and I think the question came up last week or a couple of weeks ago about Jesus, about grace and truth. How the law was given by John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I forgot the exact question, but somebody asked a question that by Jesus Christ being born under the law, how can he make a statement that how could grace and truth come to him, come through him? And one of the reasons is you can see it happening here. He's coming to fulfill the law in him. He's coming to condemn the law in the flesh to show you not only how it's done, how perfect obedience is accomplished, but that it might be fulfilled by him to be imputed to you, to us, to all believers. And I asked a question, how many people died under Jesus Christ's ministry? And the answer was none. And he did raise from the, he did, when I say die, how many did he pronounce death on?
None.
Because he did raise none. He raised some from the dead. But anyway, verse, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But to fulfill, and for verily I say to you, to heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, this is from the man who's saying, I'm not coming to destroy the law. The law said for adultery, or for any, well, let's keep going. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give. It hath been said, who said that?
Moses.
It hath been said, well, I didn't read all of it, so you don't know who said what.
Moses.
It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Moses said that. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. Now he's using that example of the marriage and adultery and fornication, because it's a spiritual principle. And when you look through scripture, fornication and adultery, God always uses that terminology in regards to departing from him and being joined to others. In the nation of Israel's case, it was being joined to idolatry and to idols. And he likened that to fornication and adultery, because they had left him as a, in type, as a husband that they were joined to, and they left him and began to worship idols. Now, you see this in chapter 5, when Jesus comes, he's talking to Jews who boasted in the law, and they could say, we've never committed fornication. We've never committed adultery. And he can say, well, let me ask you something. Did you talk about it? Did you think about it? Did you want her in your mind, in your heart? And he said, that's good enough. That's good enough for me. To get to the bottom of the matter, which is what's going on in your heart and mind, he said, that's what I'm after, is what's coming from the inside. So when they take that woman in adultery, he says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. And they all began to stone her.
No.
They dropped those stones.
They all dropped them, and the scripture said, beginning from the young, from the eldest to the youngest. You see, Ed, us old dogs, we know ourselves, don't we?
We do.
So a young guy like Blake, it might take him a minute to drop his rock.
I'll catch up, though.
So he's after that. So we're well familiar with ourselves. Now, Matthew, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19. Same book, Matthew 19. Again, we're talking about the marriage analogy and how it relates to the Jews being under the law. Actually, you know what? This is even a Jew and Gentile issue, because marriage is the same. Marriage was instituted prior to the law. It just happens that under the law, God intensified that marriage union. And we're going to find out, when I say intensify, we're going to find out what he means. Matthew 19, verse 4. Verse 19:1. We just started at 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which he made them, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? You know they read it, don't you? That's why they said they tempted him. And said, in verse 6, wherefore, for this cause, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Like they were going to outsmart the Lord. He said, well, if that's the case, then why did Moses allow them to divorce? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You see, when a performance is not met, your heart becomes hardened. Whether it's you're on the receiving end or the giving end. We talked about that last week. You can't meet another person's performance. It's impossible. Because it'll change from week to week. Or day to day. Moment to moment even. And what that lack of performance does, it brings out the bitterness in you and the hardness of your heart. That's what the law does. It's a performance that cannot be met. And that's why Moses, in his marriage type, he says, you can do it for any reason. That's why James says this, if you offend in one point, then forget the rest.
And it all.
So it could be, look, it could be if you miss number one or number six or number five, any of them, or any of those misses are good cause for condemnation. And that's where the same word that Moses, he says, you can put away your wife for every cause. Every cause. But Jesus said this, and I say, verse 9, and I say unto you, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now Jesus, he actually narrows it down in this case, and he's saying, except they be joined to another. This is where the grace comes in with Christ, is he doesn't say for every cause, because he's coming to show grace and truth. So he says, not for every cause, but for the main two, is dedication to me. Because he knows that dedication to me, love covers a multitude of sins. It'll take care of the rest of those little things if you stay dedicated to me. Now, look, this is hard. For us who are married, you know what? You know exactly what I'm talking about. What a challenge that is for both parties to overlook the faults and flaws of the other. And they all said, all right. Okay, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. It is not good to marry. And he said, listen, if that standard is so high, then why are you fooling with it? And verse 11, here we go. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive what I'm getting ready to tell you. He said, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, I can see that you guys who haven't received it, you're saying, what? Jenny, what? What is he talking about? You know what a eunuch is a person who has removed their sexual organs for the sake of chastity and dedication, whether it be, as he said, whether there are some that are made of men. You know, kings would often put eunuchs over their harem or their women so to ensure that they wouldn't fool around with them. Protected,
What I find funny about that is, though, that they did that to themselves, and then you go back to the verse that says, if you even think about it, what did you do that for?
Sorry. If he thought about it, he still couldn't follow through on it, though.
Right. So what's the point of mutilating yourself?
Okay. Well, if he didn't mutilate himself, he could follow through on it. But he can think about it, but he couldn't follow through on it.
But he's just as guilty thinking about it, so.
Yeah, you know what? That's
still
yeah, okay. But where you see that he's given these... notice, he's given the three examples of the eunuchs. He said some are born that way, some are made that way, and he says, but some have chosen this way. And he uses that, think about this, to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He says, some eunuchs have made the decision to be a eunuch. And he says, now, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And the Lord is telling those Jews, he said, listen, he says, you said that this is hard. He said, but some people, you said this is good for it's good. It's not good for a man to marry. That's not true. God ordained marriage. It's good for a man to marry, a male and female to marry. And we won't flip over to 1 Corinthians. Well, we won't. I'll just quote that. But he's saying, now, if you don't marry, let it be for this reason, that you've chosen to do it willingly. And as Paul would say, that you would attend to the Lord without distraction. That's so you could be like a spiritual eunuch.
Frank, the Catholics sure picked up on that. The problem is they still couldn't control their minds.
Yeah.
That's right. And of course they didn't become eunuchs physically, which the cases prove where they not only, I'm sure for every young boy that was molested in the Catholic churches, there were some women and nuns who also were victims of the same. You don't hear about that too much, but you definitely know it happened. And happens. It's not like a one-time thing that happened and is not perpetuated. You know it is because the flesh is still, you still have to deal with the passions, as Paul would say in Romans 7, as we look at the motions of sin. They're still there.
Mm-hmm.
And especially if you're still joined to the old man. You can't help it. In verse 12, he says that he is able to receive it. Let him receive it. So that some of those eunuchs, they chose that so they could dedicate themselves to the worship and service of God without distraction. Now, one more while we're in Matthew 22. Verse 23. The same day, and again, we're talking about this marriage analogy as it relates to the Jews being joined to the law. And you can see he's given examples of marriage and how it relates to a type of being joined to God and worshiping and serving him. And you can see from the last passage, how Moses allowed a divorce for any reason because of the hardness of their heart. They couldn't overlook a lack of performance in Moses' day because Moses was the lawgiver. He was by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? So naturally, Moses, when he talks about marriage, it's going to be focused on your shortcomings, not on what you're able to forgive and the long suffering that comes with it. Only Jesus comes and he says, I know Moses said that you don't be long suffering and forgiving, but I'm saying this. You accept this happens, the rest of it you can forgive and be long suffering with. Because it was not intended, the marriage was not intended from the beginning to be a separable union. It was always to be a type of working together, of ruling together, of having dominion together. As a matter of fact, in Peter, he says that the marriage union was those two are heirs together of life. I think I'm misquoting it, but he says they're heirs together I think he said eternal life. I'm not sure. I know it was life in there. But Matthew 23, excuse me. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. His brother shall perform a fruitful duty. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no fruit, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, given this example, this woman had seven brothers. She was joined to seven brothers, and none of them were fruitful. None of them raised up seed. None of them had an issue. Not issue meaning problems. Issue meaning they had no fruit. We all have issues. verse 28. And they raise a question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, look, listen. A marriage union is a type of God's relationship with his people, right? And so they're using this example. Well, whose wife shall she be? And he says, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And what we want is in verse 30, he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God. And I think we covered this before. In Luke 20 is a parallel passage, and he gives the answer to what does he mean they are as the angels of God. In Luke 20, verse 34, he says this, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, same thing he talked about in Matthew. He says, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answered, said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they just not ask him any questions at all. But he says that when they said they are equal unto the angels, they are the children of God. Verse 38 says, the end result is they all live unto him. That's why there's no marriage in the resurrection, because they all live unto him. And this, all the marriage is on this side of the resurrection is teaching us to be joined one, to be joined as one. In other words, that we live as one together. I think Corinthians said that the glory of the Christ is the image of God, man is the image of Christ, and the woman is the image of the man, the glory of the man. And he talks about the woman was not without the man, and the man not without the woman. And the woman was not made for the man, the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. He's showing that this interdependency and this interrelation, but it's all for the glory of God. Now, back to Romans. When he uses that example, is he's only binding himself to that law marriage. But if you know what the marriage relationship means, you know what the end result should have been, and if the end result should have been verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ, he had to take the law away because that's a marriage that would never bring forth fruit unto God. And he says to verse 4 that even that we should be, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. We just noticed in Matthew or Luke that they are raised from the dead, they are the children of God, and the next thing was that they should all what? Live unto him. So he says that Christ being raised from the dead, that we should, now he says that we should bring forth fruit unto God, but I'm going to insert this for convenience sake, that we should live unto him. The principle is still there. He says, now, the only way that can happen is I have to, for you, Jew, I have to get you out of that old marriage and join you to this new marriage. And he does by his own body. I think Peter says that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Galatians said that he had delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So the for the Jew to be entangled again with that yoke of bondage, after Christ has made him free, he said, don't do it. He says, why go back to that yoke of bondage? Why go back to that agreement, a fruitless agreement, when you've been joined to Christ? And this is what he starts to describe, he starts describing the relationship under the law. In verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, that is still under the law, and I use this, they were under the law, that is under the performance, but they were still in the flesh, which that combination, under the law, performance, in the flesh, weakness, what would happen, or what would not happen?
They wouldn't
live unto God.
They would never live unto God, meaning they would never be pleasing.
Right.
They could never do it because everything he puts forward, they would not do it. Matter of fact, they wouldn't want to do it. You notice in Ephesians, when he starts using about the spirit-filled relationships, he says that they were submitting themselves one unto another in the fear of the Lord. And then he talks about the husband loving the wife and the wife loving or submitting to the husband as unto the Lord. You know, and my wife and I, we were talking about this the other day, is in some sense, is this. I can't fall out with her until I fall out with the Lord. And the minute I fall out with the Lord, you know what? Everybody else is secondary. Even her. As a matter of fact, I'm actually contrary to my own self. So everybody else is collateral damage, Johnny. Boy, once I fall out with the Lord, everything and anything goes. Because then the damage is, like I said, it's inconsequential. It doesn't mean any, it doesn't matter. After that. And this is what that union does. When you're joined to the law with your lack of ability, it's a recipe for disaster and fruitlessness. In verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions, the passions, the longings of righteousness did work in us.
Ends.
Of what sins? Thank you. He said the emotions, the passions, the lusting of sins did work in us to bring forth fruit unto death. You know, I have a in our yard, we have a, it's gone now. It's a big dead pecan tree, but it still puts out fruit. Well, it looks like fruit. The branches are dead. There's very few leaves on it, but the strange thing, it still produces the pecans. And on the outside, they look like everything's fine on the inside. And I remember one day I said, let me open this up and see what's on the inside.
Big mistake.
And so I cracked it open, and you know what was inside was dust. There was no fruit on the inside. And what was amazing, I said, how can a tree, a dead tree, produce fruit that looks like fruit? And when you look at it under closer examination, it's not edible. It's not sustainable. What's that, Jenny?
Yeah.
Bunch of churches like that.
You said bunch of fruit to death, Ed, you said?
That's it.
Yes. So, of course, I tasted it to see. Oh, no, I didn't taste it.
God.
I knew it was no good. I knew it was no good. So when Paul is getting this Jew to see, he said, under the law, he says, your performance is no good. Now, I don't have to tell the Gentile that. He doesn't want to be joined to that law. As a matter of fact, he had to show the Gentile, I believe last week he had to show the Gentile that now that you're not under condemnation, that doesn't mean you continue doing the things that you used to do. And for the Jew, he has to show them that now that you are free from the law, you can't continue to try to do things that you can't do. Because those things, both of them, lead to death. He asked the Gentile, what fruit do you have in those things that you're now ashamed? And in for the Jew, he says that you bring forth now these your works, they bring forth fruit unto death. Same result. If you're in the old man, it's dead works, dead fruit. If you're trying to perform, it's dead fruit. The Jew and the Gentile, if you're in either case, if you're not joined to Christ, what you do is fruitless. There's no fruit unto God. You can't live unto him in the old man or in the old standard of performing.
Can I make something right?
Sure.
It really impresses me again, this verse 4, where the beginning phrase, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Most churches stop there. And when I first became a Christian, that's what I learned. That was the part I wanted. I'm dead to the law. I don't have to worry about the law anymore. I'm free. And without adding on, and I've got this concern for the people in Africa, you know, is I want them to know that they're dead to the law, but I want to make sure they don't stop there and that understand that they're married to another, that they're to bring forth fruit unto God. You know?
Right. And this is not just, I don't think it's limited to other denominations, because I still believe this is an interdenominational, if you want to use that word, interdenominational problem. Is even us who understand, and I say that tongue in cheek, who understand grace, we still have problems, not with the freedom part.
No.
But with the fruit part.
Right.
So there's no issue for us to recognize the freedom that we have in Christ. Hey, I'm under grace. You can't put me under that performance. I'm under grace. Yep, you sure are. And that's why the rest of the passages, the rest of the verses, like you said, it doesn't stop midway. He says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, that's the one that we say move on to the next verse, brother. We don't want to dwell on that part. So he's getting the Jew to see this. I'm not sure. How am I on time? Are we coming up on an hour? I should.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I tell you what. We're gonna stop. I don't want to go over time. We're gonna stop there. And man, we pick up verse 6.